This evening, we conclude the Chumash of Vayikra with the Parshas of Bahar and Bukhukosai. And Na'aneh al Rishon Rishon, we'll take a look at something from Mirtz Hashem from both of the Parshas, beginning with Bahar. And as we know, the Parsha of Bahar deals in the main, well, certainly the beginning, with the mitzvahs of Shemitah. And then it moves to Yovel. The Yovel, the Jubilee year, the 50th year. And Yovel has certain things in common with Shemitah. That is to say, the prohibition against working on the land exists for the Yovel as it does in the Shemitah year. But in addition, the Yovel has unique features, unique halachas. Avodim, servants go free, even if they have the famous piercing of the ear and they're meant to stay indefinitely, they go free at Yovel. And also fields that are purchased return to their original owner in the Yovel year. So as we see, in some respects Yovel is similar to Shemitah, in other respects it comes into its own with these special halachos. And when do the halachas of Yovel begin? Well, the pasuk says, in the beginning of Bahar, that's Perek Kafhei, most of Bahar is Perek Kafhei. Perek Kafhei, pasuk Tes. So pasuk Ches is the counting of the seven lots of 7 years till you get to the 50th year. And then in pasuk Tes, V'ha'avarta, shofar tu'ah b'chodesh hashvi, you shall sound the shofar in the seventh month, which is Tishrei, be'arsur l'chodesh, on the tenth of the month, be'yom ha'kippurim, ta'aviru shofar b'chol artzachem. The shofar is sounded on Yom Kippur of Yovel, and that is when the special halachas of the Yovel year are initiated and activated. Indeed, this is one of the reasons, one of a number of reasons, that is given for the minhag of sounding the shofar on Motzei Yom Kippur. Of course, first and foremost, it's to let people know that the fast is over and they can break their fast. And there's but among the reasons is that it's a zecher for the shofar of the Yom Kippur, of the Yovel year. And this leads us to a very simple question. The year begins at the beginning. The beginning of the year is Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is 10 days in. Why would the special halachas of a year not begin at the beginning, but rather 10 days after the beginning? We know Yom Kippur has certain special features to it. But if something is true for the year, it should be true from the beginning of the year. What about these first 9 days? The year has begun, but the halachas haven't been activated yet. In fact, the Mishnah, as explained by the Gemara, says that the Avodim, for example, it was a process. They were kind of in limbo between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The Mishnah in the beginning of Rosh Hashanah does say that the first of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah for Yovel. So according to the Mishnah, something does happen on Rosh Hashanah. And how does it happen? In increments, in installments. From Rosh Hashanah, they stopped working, but they weren't released yet. They didn't go home. They were on home leave in the master's house. They don't work, but they haven't been released yet. And that's how they spend this in-between week as non-practicing avodim. And then, on the 10th of Tishrei, on Yom Kippur, the shofar is sounded, and they go home. And in a sense, one could say that this position, which is the halacha, is even more difficult to understand. We're neither here nor there. On Rosh Hashanah, the halachas are not activated fully because they don't go home, but something happens. But if something happens, why doesn't everything happen? What is with these two stages, so to speak, Why is it like that? Very, very simple questions in terms of the psukim as we are reading them and the halachas as we know them. And this leads us to a wonderful explanation from Reb Leib Mintzberg in the Ben Melech. And it brings us to discuss the concept that we call Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. When does the beginning of the year take place? On the first of Tishrei, as we know. But actually, there may be more to it than that. The beginning of everything depends on the size of the thing, as surely as the beginning of Shabbos is not the whole day of Shabbos. It's the first portion because it's a portion of a day. Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the month, is the first day of the month. But the larger the segment of time is that we are saying this is the beginning, so then the broader is the beginning itself. Which means that whereas Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the month, is the first day of the month, but when we expand to talk about a year, the beginning of a year is not just the first day of the year. It is longer than that. It is a unit of 10 days, and altogether they form the beginning of the year. The first day of the month is the Rosh Chodesh. The first 10 days of the year, in the expanded sense, are Rosh Hashanah. Now, that sounds like quite a chiddush to say that. Last we checked, Rosh Hashanah is the first of Tishrei, even the second, maybe Midrabanan, but not the first 10 days. But actually, it is an explicit pasuk in the Navi. In Sefer Yechezkel, in Perek Mem. So that is the place where he describes, as we know, Yechezkel contains within it the dimensions for the third Beis HaMikdash. And the way that happened is that he had a prophetic vision whereby in his nevuah he was taken to Yerushalayim. Of course, Yechezkel does not live in Yerushalayim. He lives in Bavel. He's part of the exile. But he's taken to Yerushalayim and he is shown the future Beis HaMikdash. And when did this vision take place? Says the Navi Yechezkel, Perek Mem, Pasuk Aleph, Be'esrim v'chamesh shana legaloteinu. In the 25th year of our Golus, Golus Bavel, B'Rosh Hashanah, on Rosh Hashanah, Be'asur l'chodesh, on the 10th of the month. On that day, Haita Elai Yad Hashem, Vayaveh Osishama, Hashem brought me in a nevuah to Yerushalayim. So go back to the way that he has described the timing. On Rosh Hashanah, on the 10th of the month. Well, if it's the 10th of the month, it's not Rosh Hashanah anymore. But Yechezkel is telling us that it is. Because all of those 10 days are all called Rosh Hashanah. And the truth is, and this is a fascinating nuance point, the 10th of Tishrei is referred to both in our Pasuk and in the Navi Yechezkel, and more or less everywhere, as Be'asor Lachodesh. Be'asor Lachodesh, which we translate the 10th of the month, but the word Asor doesn't mean 10th. The word for 10th is Asiri. In Parshas Noach, when you could see the mountains, the beginning of the 10th month, Ba'asiri, Be'echad Lachodesh. Asiri is the name for 10th. In terms of animals, Ha'asiri Yekodesh Lashem, which is the end of Parshas Bechukosai in this week. But the 10th of Tishrei is not called the Asiri. It's called the Asor. But what is the meaning of the word Asor? Asor doesn't mean 10th, it means a group of 10. Like for example, in Parshas Chayei Sarah, when Rivka's family want to keep her, they say, Teshev hana'ara itanu, yamim, o Asor, let either a year or some days, or at least 10 months, or 10 something. Asor is an amount of time comprised of 10 units. And that's what's being communicated by the 10th of Tishrei. It's not called the Asiri, because it's more than just the 10th of the month. It's the end of that unit of 10 days, because altogether they are what's called Rosh Hashanah. And the truth is that, perhaps without even stating this formally, we all sense this in our own experience in the first 10 days of Tishrei. By which we mean, Rosh Hashanah has its own distinct theme, which is Malchios, declaring Hashem's kingship, Din, the judgment for the year, being inscribed and where we hope to be inscribed. That's Rosh Hashanah, the area of kingship and judgment. Yom Kippur has its own domain, Tshuva and Kapara. That's where the center lies in Yom Kippur. But as we know, as much as these two concepts are based on those 2 days, judgment in Rosh Hashanah and atonement on Yom Kippur, but there's a great deal of crossing over. The idea of judgment and kingship begins on Rosh Hashanah, but it doesn't end on Rosh Hashanah. It continues until Yom Kippur. The very same expression, Kosveinu b'sefer Achaim, is something we continue to say up to and including Yom Kippur. And moreover, even the most critical change in the davening, which is we change Hakel HaKadosh to HaMelech HaKadosh, and as we know, that's non-negotiable. If a person on Rosh Hashanah, if he would say Hakel HaKadosh, he has to repeat the Shemana Asrei. I mean, woe to the person who says Hakel HaKadosh. He needs a new mahzor, or he needs to open his existing mahzor. But either way, but that remains true for all of the Aseres Yemei Teshuva until Yom Kippur itself. That is to say, if a person forgot to say HaMelech HaKadosh on Yom Kippur, it is as crucial a blunder as if he forgot to say it on Rosh Hashanah. But I thought we've left Malchus, not left it behind, but that's the issue of Rosh Hashanah. We've moved into something else for Yom Kippur. But apparently that's not true, because Malchios is the kingship, is the concept of Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah extends or exists in its expanded form, as we see from the Navi Yechezkel, as we see from the word Asor. Rosh Hashanah is not over until Yom Kippur is over. Then the year has begun. As if to say, Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the beginning of the year. Yom Kippur is the conclusion of the beginning of the year. But that beginning is a meshech of 10 days. And that is why we continue to ask to be inscribed in the Book of Life for all of the Aseres Yemei Teshuva, including Yom Kippur, which is very interesting. As much as we say in the Masor that on Rosh Hashanah people are inscribed, and on Yom Kippur they are sealed, which makes it sound like in the week in between nothing necessarily is happening, but of course, that's not true. We continue to ask Hashem to inscribe us in the Book of Life during the intervening week and on Yom Kippur itself. It isn't until Ne'ilah, the very end of Yom Kippur, that we actually ask to be sealed. We change to Chasmenu, as we know. But the idea of Ksiva, of writing, it continues all the way. It's one long continuum of these 10 days of these Asor. It's almost as if the ink that is written on Rosh Hashanah, it dries over the course of 10 days. And then we're ready for the Chasima. Conversely, the idea of Tshuva, which of course it seems to accrue specifically to Yom Kippur, but it's true from the beginning of the year. The first 10 days are called the Aseres Yemei Teshuva. And all of the introspection and work of Teshuva happens from Rosh Hashanah in its way through the intervening week. So it's a fascinating way of, in a sense, introducing what we could call a new idea, but actually recognizing things that we realize already on some level. That it really is all one block of time, and it's called Rosh Hashanah, the first 10 days. And with this in mind, says Rav Mintzberg, we can understand now why, when it comes to the Yovel year, and you have this major change in the status of servants, it takes place in stages. The beginning of their freedom is on the first day of Tishrei, on what we call Rosh Hashanah. But they are not completely free, because the year hasn't completely started. And therefore they're in this in-between stage, because the beginning of the year has begun, but the beginning of the year hasn't concluded. It's only when we get to Yom Kippur that we finally have finished Rosh Hashanah. The year has begun in every sense of the word, absolutely and completely, and then the Avadim go free. So it's very interesting to see through the halachas of Yovel, how much light they shed, as we say, on our own experience for those 10 days. And this is the classic explanation and analysis of Reb Leib Mintzberg in the Ben Melech. As we mentioned, moving on a little bit into Parshas Behar, if a field is sold, an ancestrally held field, if it's sold, it stays with the purchaser until the Yovel, and then it goes back. However, the Pasuk also tells us, the Parsha also tells us, that there is an exception to this rule. Not everything that's sold goes back at the Yovel. Some things have very different rules. There is a concept called Bote Arei Choma. Bote Arei Choma means a house within a walled city, and the rules are completely different. If you sell it, it does not go back at Yovel. Something else happens. You have a year to buy it back. And if you do, so then it's yours straight away. And if you don't, it belongs to the purchaser permanently. Let us see how the Psukim describe that. That's in Perik Kafhei. Again, Pasuk Kafkes. So until that point, it's been describing the field and how many years was it, how many harvest was it, how much you have to pay, etc. You shouldn't overcharge, you shouldn't undercharge. And then in Pasuk Kaftes, V'ish, ki yimkor beis moshav ir choma. If a person sells a house that's in a walled city, v'aysogu ulaso, how long does he have to redeem this house and buy it back if he wants to? Atom shnas mimkaro. A year. He has a year to buy it back. Yamim tiegu laso. Vim lo yigael. And if he doesn't redeem it and purchase it back, ad malos lo shana tamima, until a full year, which actually in this instance is a solar year. It's a rare situation where we actually go by the solar year for this matter. Vekom habayis asher ba'ir asher lo choma. Then the house will then move latzmisus permanently. Lakone oso lederosav, for the purchaser. Lo yetze beyovel. It doesn't go out for the yovel. So to summarize, as we know, generally if it's a field, it's sold until the yovel. But these houses, what's called bote arei choma, you have a year to purchase them back, and if you don't, they belong to the buyer permanently. This halacha gave rise to a very interesting situation, which itself then gave rise to a fascinating enactment of Hillel. And that is, if you sold a house, you have a year to buy it back. When did people tend to repurchase the house? On the last day of the year. I mean, that's what the year is for not purchasing it back until you get to the last day of the year. The buyer tended to leave town on the last day of the year. He knew that the seller is probably not going to buy it back during the year. He'll wait till the final, but he doesn't want it to be bought back. So he saw to that he was absent. He was out of town, unavailable. Says the Mishnah in Maseches Erechin, in the 10th Perek, Barishona hayanitman yom shneim asar. Or he would just stay at home. He wouldn't go outdoors. You couldn't reach him. He doesn't want you to purchase the house back again. So he would just hide himself away. B'yom shneim asar chodesh, kedei sheyechalut lo, in order that the house is his permanently. Hiskin Hillel. Hillel made a takada. This is one of Hillel's lesser known takanas. What was the enactment? Shecholish Ma'osav Lelishka. Hillel set aside a certain room and said, you want to buy your house back and you somehow can't get hold of the one that you sold it to because he's disappeared? Put the money in this room. It's done. You've bought your house back. In other words, Hillel sought to redress what was really unfair behavior. In other words, you have to give him a chance to buy his house back. You know he's going to wait till the last day, and then you hide during the last day. Not acceptable. Said Hillel, don't worry about him. Pay here. He'll get the money afterwards. You've rebought your house. It works with the concept of Hefker based in Hefker, that Hillel, representing the Sanhedrin, awarded the money back to the buyer and the house back to the seller. Very interesting. That halacha, in addition to being important because it's the halacha in that case, perhaps is relevant to something which is much more within our range of experience halachically. The Gemara tells us in the beginning of the fourth parak of Maseches Brachos, and this is dealing with the tefillos of the day. As we know, if a person, for reasons that were beyond his control, was unable to daven one of the tefillos, let's say, for example, it was mincha time and he was prevented for some reason from davening mincha, he has the ability to make it up, what's called tefillas tashlumin, by davening Ma'ariv twice. And there's many halachas as to how exactly to go about that and when to time the two tefillas apropos of each other, which is the Ma'ariv and which is the make-up one for mincha, and so on. But that's tefillas tashlumin. If he deliberately or neglectfully doesn't daven mincha, let's say, he doesn't have the opportunity to make it up. The Gemara adduces the pasuk in Koheles. Me'uvas lo yuchal litkon. It's something that's crooked that cannot be repaired if a person deliberately misses out one of the tefillah times. That can't be made up. But as long as it's through no fault of his own, mistake or onus beyond his control, then he has the ability to make it up. And this leads to a very interesting question which can happen to anyone. Mincha time is roughly 6 hours. One can daven mincha from half an hour after chatzos, but one doesn't have to, you have the whole afternoon. So what would happen if a person for the first 5 hours says, I'll daven in the sixth hour, which he's entitled to do. He doesn't have to daven in the first five, he's got the sixth hour, and then something happened in the sixth hour, which completely took him out of operation, and he was unable in that sixth hour. So he deferred to the sixth hour, and then the sixth hour, so an onus happened, something beyond his control, which did not enable him to daven. The question is, can such a person, is he eligible to daven the next tefillah twice? In our case, to daven Ma'ariv twice. One of the great later German Rishonim, the Sefer Aguda, Rabbeinu Alexander HaKohen. The Sefer Aguda says that person is not eligible to daven twice in the next slot because he's not onus. That's still called beyond his control. He had 5 hours where he chose not to daven, but he wasn't prevented from davening. He was prevented from davening in the sixth hour. Nothing prevented him during the first 5 hours. That's not called onus. That's not called being prevented by circumstances beyond your control. And says the Aguda, I will prove to you that is the case. From where? From Hillel's enactment. From our Parsha. From the Mishnah in Erechin. For what did it say? People used to procrastinate and put off repurchasing their house till the last day. And then on the last day, the purchaser was nowhere to be found. And Hillel said, we need to make an enactment for them. Says the Sefer Aguda, if such a person is considered to be onus, he wants to pay back But he can't find, why do you need to make an enactment to make him pay back? He's onus. He shouldn't be faulted. Let him pay back the next time he sees the owner. The whole idea of a year shouldn't apply. So Hillel doesn't need to make an enactment to allow him to pay back during the year. He's an onus on the last day, and he was entitled to wait till the last day, and the last day is prevented. As onus, he should be still within his rights to pay back the next time he sees the owner. There's no need for an enactment. But we see that Hillel did make an enactment. And what do we learn from there? That person is not called onus. That's not called being prevented by forces beyond your control. You had 363 days, barring Shabbos and Yom Tov and possibly some other days. But you've had all the time in the world. Nothing stopped you, but you chose not to. And on the last day you were prevented, that's not called onus. And if there's any way we're going to help you, it has to be through Hillel's enactment. And as surely as being onus just on the last day of the year is not called onus, says the Aguda, so too for our mincha situation, being onus just in the final hour of the day is likewise not called onus. That person is not eligible for tashlumin. Very interesting link made from the world of Bate Arichoma, which is not so operational nowadays, to the halachas of making up tefillah, supplementary tefillah, which is very much lemaisa. The Shulchan Aruch, in Simen Kuf Ches, discusses this case and says that if a person put off davening mincha, let's say, just for our example is mincha, for the first 5 hours, and then in the sixth hour he was prevented from davening, that person is eligible to daven two Mayrivs, two of the next slot. Not like the Aguda, rather like other Rishonim, Muki Yosef and others, who say that this person is eligible. And of course, the million-dollar question is, did we not demonstrate from the Hillel situation that if you're just onus in the last segment of all the time available, that's not called onus? Hillel had to make an enactment. So why here are you eligible for the tefillah? And there's many answers to this question, but a very wonderful answer is given by Reb Leib Gurewitz Zatzal, the Rosh Yeshiva of Gateshead, my father's Rosh Yeshiva, and he discusses this in his sefer on his Chidushim on Shas, which are called Rosh Sha'arim. Rosh Sha'arim is Gateshead, in appreciation of the town where the yeshiva was located. And in his Chidushim on Maseches Ksubas, says Reb Leib Gurewitz, the parameters for making up tefillah and the parameters for our house in the walled city situation are not the same. In order to be eligible to pay after the time in the Bate Arichoma, you need to be onus. And as the Aguda demonstrated, if you're just onus on the last day, that's not called onus. You had 363 days where you were not prevented at all. You're prevented on the last day. We don't call that onus, and therefore Hillel has to make an enactment, otherwise you've lost your house. However, when it comes to Tfilas Tashlumin, remember the pasuk in Koheles, which said, Me'uvas le'yuchal litkon. You know when you've lost that tefillah and you can't make it up? If you deliberately or neglectfully missed out the tefillah. Says Reb Leib Gurewitz, the person who was entitled to put it off and then was prevented in the last hour, he may not be onus, but he's not neglectful. We don't call this, he was prevented from davening, but he's not considered to have done something wrong. He's completely entitled to leave it till a later hour in the day. And then when the time came, onus happened. So that person, it's a fascinating middle ground. It's not that you need actively to be onus to be eligible for making up the tefillah. You need to be actively neglectful and need to be disqualified for making up the tefillah. He may not be onus, like the Aguda demonstrated, but he's certainly not neglectful. He is eligible for the tefillas teshlumin. So here we see how, as we say, the unity of Torah, whereby what begins in a very distant corner of halacha, as far as we are concerned, becomes part of the discussion. For even if the topics, as we know, this is how Torah works, even if the topics are different from each other, the guiding principles, the extent to which they can be extrapolated and compared one to the other, all of Torah is one in that regard. So that's a word from the world of halacha and the Rishonim and the Achronim, all the way down to practical practice in Tfilas Tashlumin. From Parshas Behar, let us move to Parshas B'chukosai, and we will come back to the Ben Melech, to Reb Leib Mintzberg, and he asks a question, and I think this is another example of a question that it's in the back of our minds, I'm not sure if it ever makes it to the front. How does B'chukosai begin in B'chukosai Teilechu, if you fulfill the mitzvahs, or as Rashi says, Amelim B'Torah? I will mention just lechvodo shel Lag BaOmer, Shimon ben Yochai, Amelim BaTorah. I was once with my son, Yoni, who's now 10, but at the time he would have been 6 years old. And we were present when someone was talking about the concept of Amelim BaTorah, which I wasn't sure if my son was following. It's a bit of a heavy concept. It's a very serious idea. Toiling in Torah, investing in Torah. So at a certain point, I turned to him and I said, do you understand what Amelim BaTorah means? Is this concept, you ever heard it before? He says, yes, I know what it means. I asked him, what does it mean? He said, you know how some people, when they want to go scuba diving, so there are those who, they take a mask and they take a bit of a pipe and they put their face in the water and that's about as far as they go. That's their scuba diving. And there are others who put on the whole suit with the oxygen tank and the full thing, and they go deep, deep down. He said, the second one is Amelim BaTorah. Deep immersion. So, Dover B'Shem Omro, he's out somewhere celebrating Lag BaOmer, but either way, B'chukosai Teilechu, Amelim BaTorah. But certainly it involves all of the mitzvahs and all of the brachas will come and v'nasati kishmechem be'itam, rain in its time and so on and so forth. A very utopian foretelling, which leads us to ask the question, is there a certain period in history that this is applicable to or intended for? Specifically, what we mean to say is, can this happen at any time? Or is this very, very much the future? Is this for Yemos HaMashiach? That's really what we're saying? Or, no, this is really whenever the Jewish people keep the rules, and every time in context, and maybe it's happened already. It could happen at any time. It's a very important question. How do we frame this entire beginning of the Parsha? And what's more interesting is, if we look in various sources, we actually get different answers to this question. And actually, Rashi has two comments, which themselves need to be considered in this regard. What is the very first pasuk? The first pasuk Gimel is B'chukosai Teilechu, and pasuk Dalet is already the reward. V'nosati kishmeichem bi'itam. Rain in its time. When is its time? So interestingly, Rashi doesn't talk about the seasons, the seasonal time, but rather what day of the week is a good time for it to rain. It says Rashi, Bi'itam, Bishar She'en Derech B'nei Adam Natseis. When people are generally at home, specifically, Lele Revius and Lele Shabbosos. And some just say Lele Shabbos. Everyone's home on Shabbos, and it's a good time for it to rain. Now, Rashi's source is in Chazal. Actually, Chazal themselves, in the Gemara Maseches Tanis and Daf Kaf Gimel, give an example of just such a time where this happened. Ze Doro Shel Shimon Ben Shetach, the famous Shimon Ben Shetach of Pirkei Avos, one of the Zugos. He was the Nasi, and in his time, says the Gemara, the rain only fell on Wednesday night, Hanasham, in fulfillment of this verse, which gives us to understand that these are brachos that we can expect and hope and anticipate. And Mashiach hadn't come yet in Shimon Metshetach's time, but it was a good time. It was a time, a righteous generation. That's what you need to qualify for these brachos. We've mentioned in the past, classic comment of the Ramah in his Sefer Toras HaOla, where we say about Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, again, Davar Be'ito, that a rainbow was never seen in his days. And the rainbow is meant to be a bit of an ominous sign, a throwback to the Mabul, and so on. A rainbow was never seen in his time, and that begets the question, what does that mean? Did water reflect differently in his time? And the Ramah says very simply, a rainbow was never seen in his time because it never rained during the day. When Reb Shimon ben Yochai, his generation also, righteous generation, and therefore it only rained at night. If it only rains at night, then a rainbow would be seen after the rain. So that's why there was no rainbow ever seen. Either way, so these are generations that have existed already in Jewish history. And we see in them, and ascribe to them, associated with them, are the fulfillment of these brachos. But what is the very next phrase in the pasuk? The Eitz HaSadeh Yitein Piryo. The tree of the field will give its fruit. What tree of the field? Says Rashi again. Hein in the ilanei sarak. These are not fruit bearing trees. These are just general trees. The asid in lasos peiros. But in the future they will bear fruit. Now that's never happened. The Gemara says in the end of Maseches Ksubas that's something for future times. So it's very interesting to consider these two phrases in the pasuk back to back, and Rashi comments on both of them, and one of them is something that's already happened in our time, which implies that these brachas can happen at any time, but the other is for the future. Sounds like we're waiting for them to happen. And it goes on and on. Vishbati chayaram in the aretz, wild beasts will be removed from the land. Reb Shimon ben Yochai again says that means that they'll become docile, as adducing the pasuk in Yeshaya, v'garze evim keves, v'gadeim namegadi yirbats, that the wolf with the lamb, that's Yimos HaMashiach. And that was said in explanation of this pasuk. So what are we to make of all of this? What period in history are we to attach these brachos to? And Rav Mintzberg explains that this actually will really bring us to a more basic question, if we may say, a basic thematic question. What are we to make of the fact that the reward, or the response, more correctly, for keeping the mitzvahs is rain in its time, bountiful harvest? I mean, these are very temporal, olam hazeh type of things. Is that the reward for the mitzvahs? That's what it sounds like. If you keep all the mitzvahs, there will be a good harvest. Is that the case? That's it? Is that the subtotal of the reward for mitzvahs? As we know, there is olam haba, and moreover, the Gemara says that there isn't really a reward for mitzvahs in this world. Not fundamentally. Schar mitzvah behai al meleka. So how do we square these two ideas? On the one hand, we say that olam hazeh type things, that's not reward for mitzvahs. It doesn't exist in this world. But the pasuk in Bechukosai says, if you keep the mitzvahs, good things will happen to you in this world. What is that if it's not schar mitzvah? And this question is discussed by many mefarshim, rishonim and achronim. Famously, the Rambam discusses this in Hilchos Tshuva. Hilchos Tshuva, what's one of the things that's so interesting about it is that it begins by speaking about tshuva, but it then continues to talk about many other things. In Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam discusses at length the idea of free will. Not in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, in Hilchos Tshuva. And then he goes on to talk about Olam Haba in Hilchos Tshuva, and Avas Hashem, and Torah Lishma. So one needs to understand exactly what is the flow of Hilchos Tshuva, because from Tshuva comes all these things. But one of the things in the ninth parak, he talks about reward for mitzvahs, and that's Olam Haba for the Rambam. Certainly, so that's an entirely spiritual thing. And he addresses this question: so what are we to make of all these psukim, which state explicitly that if you keep the mitzvahs, you'll get rains in its time? That's the reward for the mitzvah? Says the Rambam, no, that's not the reward for the mitzvah. But it is a response to the mitzvah in the sense that if the Jewish people are keeping mitzvahs, life circumstance can either make it easier for you to continue keeping mitzvahs or harder. You can get distracted, sidetracked, waylaid, completely knocked over by things that happen in life. When the Pasuk says that if you keep the mitzvahs, life will be good, that means in response and recognition to you keeping mitzvahs, mitzvah gereres mitzvah, schar mitzvah mitzvah. The real schar in immediate experience for keeping a mitzvah is that it's easier for you to continue to keep mitzvahs and develop and increase your ultimate schar in Olam Haba. That's what it means when it says, if you keep the Torah, rain will come in its time, there'll be a bountiful harvest, so you don't need to be worried and distracted by all of that, but rather it will continue to be, if you're committed and connected, nothing will prevent you from increasing more and more your spiritual and Torah commitments. So says the Rambam, that's the famous response that he gives. Rav Mintzberg adds a certain element, if one may say, a certain inflection to this idea. And he suggests that the notion of, let us call it, life being good and good things happening, in a sense, isn't something that should have to be in response to anything. Because Hashem has created the world in order to bestow good. Which means we can expect that a good life, what we call a successful life in Olam Hazeh terms, that's not the ultimate success, but it should be the natural state of the world. The ultimate reward is reward for mitzvahs. But a basic goodness should run throughout creation, which is not in response to keeping mitzvahs at all, but rather an expression of the goodness of creation. And the truth is, this is really the simple reading of how life began for Adam HaRishon, whereby Hashem created him and put him in Gan Eden. Gan Eden is a good place to be, and he hadn't earned his place in Gan Eden. And moreover, he's surrounded by good things, and he hasn't done anything yet, and it's all there for him. But based on what? He hasn't done any good deeds. Why should he be rewarded with Gan Eden and with all of these wonderful trees and all those other conditions? Because that's the default of the Bria. Now, if he then does mitzvos, and if he would have withstood the test of the Eitz Hadas and so on, then of course his reward would be exponential, a completely different order of magnitude. That's already the type of ruchnius reward, spiritual reward, of which Olam Haba is made. But good conditions in Olam Hazeh were not made contingent upon any good deeds. It's the natural default setting. And the Pasuk describes Hashem as putting him into Gan Eden. The Gemara elaborates on this. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Nun Tes, says that Malachim, they were preparing food and wine for him, and he had a very good physical existence, and he hadn't done a thing. That's the world, as it should be. Now, if he does mitzvos, which of course, that's what it's all about, ultimately, he'll receive ultimate reward. But what does an Aveira do? An Aveira now does two things. Number one, in spiritual terms, he set himself up for retribution. But there's something else happens. Choosing a path of evil in this world frustrates or upsets the natural flow of goodness into this world. Adam, in choosing sin, forfeits what should be the default. the natural flow has become ruined or impaired, and the world has entered a state of kilkel. So in other words, we see that there's two things happening, as we say, in terms of sachar va'onesh, that there's punishment, but also the natural blessing is blocked. The channels of blessing are blocked and upset. And this idea is mentioned in a Mishnah, in the end of Maseches Kiddushin, the very end. And there the Mishnah says, Rabbi Shimon ben Elazar Omer, Ra'isa mi'amecha, did you ever see Chaya va'of sheishlem umnus? Did you ever see wild beasts or birds that have professions, that have to earn a livelihood? No, they're all underqualified. And yet they have everything they need without having to work for it, really. But how is it that they have life so easy, everything they need is available to them, and people, they're ostensibly created to serve me, but they have it easy and I have it hard. I should certainly have everything readily available to me. The animals, how do they do it? Why does it work for them and it doesn't work for me? Ella shari osi maasai, v'kipachti es parnasasi. If I do something wrong, so I upset my parnasa. The animals don't do anything wrong. But they also don't do anything right. In other words, what does this Mishnah tell us? In an absolute balance, where there's no sin, but there's also no mitzvah, parnasa should be available, as it is for animals. Not based on mitzvahs. And yet, when it comes to people, that's not available for them. That's what sin does. And therefore, when it's a new way, I believe, of looking at the beginning of Parshas Bechukosai, whereby, when the Pasuk says, if you do the mitzvahs properly, the world will give its bounty, that's not reward for the mitzvah. But what it means is, in addition to the reward for a mitzvah, which can only be a spiritual thing, at least you will now have made yourselves eligible to receive the natural bounty of the world. You'll be back in alignment with the flow of blessing in the world. That's how the beginning of Bechukosai works. And with this in mind, we can understand that the question as to the flow of blessing in the world depends on the state of the world. Until Yemos HaMashiach, the world is in an impaired state, fundamentally. Meaning, the results of the Chet of Adam HaRishon were literally cataclysmic. They changed the nature of the world. That cannot be fundamentally unchanged until Yemos HaMashiach. There's still, within context, in this lower state, there's still higher and lower levels. And thus we say that within context, a person could open themselves up for bracha even before Yemos HaMashiach. And thus we find that even prior to Mashiach times, Shimon ben Shetach was able to have his generation eligible for flow of blessing within what was possible for the world. The conduits of blessing had opened up, even though the whole thing is on a lower frame, but it's open for blessing on a lower frame. Needless to say, the full opening of channels of blessing will come when the world is fundamentally restored back to how it was before Adam HaRishon sinned. That comes in Yemos HaMashiach. And thus we understand how there's certain aspects of these blessings that can be fulfilled at any time. There are other blessed aspects that can only be fulfilled during the times of the Mashiach, because it's all about bringing the world back into alignment with the original source of natural bracha for it, which can be done significantly in our time, but not totally until the times of Mashiach. So once again, it's a vision that just opens up the parsha to understand the questions are basic and fundamental, and the answer really sweeps through. That's from Reb Leib Mintzberg. Well, the parsha Bechukosai contains not only blessings, it also contains the tochacha, which are known as the klalos, and it's a very, very fraught section of psukim. According to the Mishnah, originally the tochacha was read on Tisha B'Av. And we read it again, as an aspect of the year will renew itself on Shavuos, which is its own type of Rosh Hashanah, and therefore as surely as we have the Tochacha of Kisavo, just before what we call Rosh Hashanah, the Tochacha B'chukos is also timed before Shavuos. Tich leshana v'kilaloseha, let the year end and be finished together with its curses. But it's a systematic presentation of the disaster that will happen if the Jewish people do not follow Hashem's ways. But it ends in a positive way. Of course, as we know, the minhag is it's read quieter, it's read quicker, but it should be listened to. It's not there to be ignored. It's there to be heard and heeded. But towards the end of the Tochacha, Perek Kaf Vav, Pasuk Membeis. So it seems that the punishment has run its course. And at a certain point, Pasuk Membeis, Vezachartias, Brisi Yaakov, Hashem says, I'll remember my covenant with Yaakov, Ba'afres Brisi Yitzchak, also my covenant with Yitzchak, Ba'afres Brisi Avram Etzkor, also my covenant with Avram, Ba'aretz Etzkor. It's a Pasuk that we say in the Slichus, as we know. And Hashem is beginning, so to speak, to remember all of our merits and our roots and our ancestors and so on. And that's the prelude a little bit to Geula. Of course, famously, Pasuk Mem Gimel seems to go back to calamity. That's the backwards and forwards, or more correctly, the stopping and starting of sometimes of what Geula can be. But famously, Rashi comments on the spelling of the word Yaakov. Because if we look back in Pasuk Membeis, V'zacharti es brisi Yaakov, Yaakov is spelt Male, with a Vav before the base, and that's rare. That almost never happens. It's generally Yud, Ayin, Kuf, base. But here it's Kuf, Vav, base. What is behind that? Rashi comments. It's very interesting. Rashi considers this to be requiring comment, requiring a response within his perush. Says Rashi, B'chamisha mekomos, nichtav male. You should know, throughout the Tanakh, there are five places where the name Yaakov is written male, with a vav. Okay, now we know. Corresponding to that, says Rashi, the Eliyahu chaser. The word that Eliyahu is written chaser, his name in five places in Tanakh is missing the vav. It's Eliyah, not Eliyahu. So there's a kind of a conservation of matter here, whereby there's five places where the Vav is missing from Eliyahu and moves to Yaakov, and the Medrash says Yaakov took it. He took the Vav from Eliyahu. Yaakov natal os mishmo shel Eliyahu. He took a letter from Eliyahu's name, Eiravon, as a pledge, as collateral. Sheyavo v'yivaser geulas bonav. Eliyahu is got to come and foretell of the v'yivaserlana b'seros tovos. He's the one that's going to tell about the future geula. And to ensure that he does, Yaakov has taken a letter from his name for safekeeping. It's a very enigmatic idea, as we can appreciate, and there's many different perushim on it. But I came across an idea in the Chidushim of Rabbi Yosef Nechemiah Kornitzer, who was a great-grandson of the Chasam Sofer, the last Rav of Krakow. And in his Chidushim, he points out something quite fascinating. Eliyahu is the parallel personality to Yaakov. He's not mentioned in our Pasuk, obviously, because Eliyahu had not been born, not as Eliyahu, at any rate. And so he'll be mentioned later on. But he already features in our parsha, in the pasuk before. Go back to pasuk mem aleph. Afani elechem am bekeri. I will act with them by chance, so to speak. Ve'visios am be'eretz ovehem. I'll bring them into the land. This is still the difficulties. O oz yikana levavam he'arel. Then their wayward or covered over heart will be contrite. V'oz yirtzu es avonam. Says Rabbi Yosef Nechemiah Kornitzer, if you look at the words, az yikana levavam he'arel, Ve'az, those five words have the acronym of the letters of the name of Eliyahu. Aleph, Yud, Lamed, He, Vav. And the idea, of course, is when the Jewish people fix things, Eliyahu will come. But here's a very interesting thing to consider. How many things do the Jewish people need to fix before Eliyahu comes? Because in that previous pasuk, there are two things mentioned. Number one, Az yikana levavam ha'arel, their wayward and covered over heart will be contrite. That's already a gain. It's not the full picture, but it's the beginning. The Jewish people take things to heart and they stop perhaps trying to fashion ways that are at odds with Hashem's will. That's already, to take stock of things, to take things to heart, and that's already a gain. But there's another thing, Ve'oz yitzu es avonam, and then they will expiate their sin. And who knows what's involved in that? In order to expiate their sin, that could take a lot more of tribulations of galus. You know what the difference between Eliyahu with a vav and without a vav? If Eliyahu is with a vav, the vav already leads into the second phrase, Ve'oz yitzu es avonam, implying Eliyahu is not coming until both is done. It's not enough to say Oz yikana levavam he'arel. Vav, ve'oz yitzu es avonam. They need to go the distance. They need to endure whatever God is as a result of their actions. But if you remove the vav from Eliyahu, so the whole name is just contained within the first phrase. Oz yikana levavam he'arel. They get the message. They understand. They made a mistake in turning away from Hashem, and the right way is to turn back towards Him. Is there more to do? There is. But when can the Geula come? If Eliyahu's name is missing that final Vav, and all you have is Eliyah, that means all you need for him to come is that stage number one. Az yikana levavam ha'arel. The Jewish people realize they've made a mistake and they want to come back. And Eliyahu should be ready to come. And so therefore Yaakov takes the Vav from Eliyahu as if to say, I don't want there to be a Vav at the end of your name. Because if you're just Eliyah, so then that's a pledge and that's a guarantee that you will come as soon as the Jewish people get the message. And interestingly, one of the psukim where Eliyahu's name is mentioned, is missing the vav, is the pasuk which talks about him announcing the geula. Hinei anochi sholeachem es Eliyah. Eliyah hanavi, not Eliyahu hanavi, Eliyah hanavi. And that is the request and the demand, you could say. Yaakov is entitled to make demands of Eliyahu. What remains for us, and we've had many signals, we like to think we're taking notice, perhaps we could take more notice, the moral of all of the stories and everything the Jewish people have been through is to bring them to a point, Az yikana levavam he'arel, where the Jewish people fundamentally, once and for all, realize our way forward is not by currying favor with this one or by trying to make connections with this one or to appease this one or to etc. We do the best we can and we be the best we can. But ultimately our path towards success is to turn back towards Hashem. And Yaakov says, as soon as the Jewish people remember that, no vavs. You've got Eliyah, Az yikana levav ha'el, let the geula come. That is what he has held Eliyahu Navi to, and that is something that we look forward to seeing fulfilled in our times as Eliyahu would come, Levaser lanu, Besoros tovos, Yeshuos v'nechamos, b'mehira b'yaminu. Amen.